What's your top priority in life? What is it that you just can't live without? I'm not talking about coffee in the morning or, you know, a little bit of ice cream before you go to bed at night, although those are great things. Think back over the book of Genesis. For Lot, his top priority was the well-watered Jordan Valley that was like the garden of the Lord. And like the land of Egypt. A little bit later, we'll find out that we find out that for Lot's wife, her top priority was the city of Sodom. She couldn't bear to leave it and looked back and became a pillar of salt. For Lot's daughters, it was having children, no matter what they had to do. For Abraham, who had lied twice about his wife Sarah, once to Pharaoh in Egypt and then later to King Abimelech, Abram's desire for safety for himself was his top priority. And in effect, all of them were saying, God is not enough. I must have this as well. What is it in your life that you must have? Is your obedience to God always your top priority? Can you say, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I praise him? Did you know that even the promises of God can become idols? As soon as you say, I must have God plus all the good things that he has promised to his people, then God's blessings become an idol in your heart. When you say, even if you only say it to yourself, I really deserve more. I deserve better than this. Then you have elevated that relationship or that thing above God, and it's become an idol. Abraham had waited for many years for God's promise of a seed, a son, to come to reality. Finally, God had given him Isaac through his wife Sarah, both of them in their old age. And time has passed, and Isaac has grown into a young man. More time has passed, and Abraham has not received any further word from God. He is still waiting. He's in the land. He has at least the beginning of a posterity, but God has not yet fulfilled all the things that he's promised. But when God does finally speak again to Abraham, it is a message that will test his faith to the very limit. You see, when God puts our faith to the test, it's not because he needs to know how strong or how weak it is, but because we need to know. God tests our faith so that we will see ourselves for who we are and know our hearts as he seeks to grow our faith. I'm going to read Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, but let's pray again before we do. Father, we ask the work of your Spirit on the hearing of your word. They are not just ink on a page. They are the very words that you have uttered in days past to the prophets of old. They are the very words that we need to hear today in our lives, in this time and place. So speak to us, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Challenge our misconceptions. And build our faith, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus far, the reading in God's Word. Everyone hates tests. Come on. You remember that first test in grammar school? You were terrified because you'd never taken a test before. And you didn't know what to expect, and you were sure you would blow it. And that fear that you felt that first time stuck with you all the way through to graduation. Just when you thought that the queasy stomach and the sweaty palms were gone forever, that's when the dreams started. It's the last day before graduation, and you realize that you haven't taken any finals. You're not going to graduate. You wake up with a start, and you slowly realize that it was just a dream, but that doesn't keep it from recurring again over and over and over. I still have those dreams. We all hate tests, but they have a good purpose. And it shouldn't startle us as we read that first verse sometime later. God tested Abraham. Now, by stating this clearly from the start, the writer calms our fears about God's real purpose. We know that there won't be an actual sacrifice of Isaac because this is just a test. But you know, that was probably the only thought that was in Abraham's mind. Neither should there be any suspense or suspicion on our part about the Lord's real intention. Now, we as the readers are just as surprised and maybe even shocked at God's command to Abraham. Abraham certainly was. We, however, know that this is a test. It's like that little thing that occurs on the television once in a while. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. And you have to know that while you're looking at that screen and those words, and as that buzzing sound happens, that your program is going on without you. This is a test. Okay, we get it. But there's no further explanation. There are only three simple imperatives, commands. Take, go, and offer him. Those are the words that are echoing in Abraham's head. And as the events unfold, you and I experience this crisis through Abraham's eyes and his responses. And we really are wondering, how's he going to respond? Well, the purpose of the test is to show me my brokenness. Now, this is the first time that the Old Testament uses this word test. But it's obviously not the first experience of testing that Abraham has had. He had been tested when he'd been told to leave Ur and his family and go on to a place not knowing where he was going. Genesis chapter 12 that we looked at last time, where Abraham is told to leave Ur, Abraham is told to go, to sacrifice his past. Sacrifice your country and your kindred and your father's house, and you'll receive the promise of God. Now, the Lord commands Abraham again to go, same Hebrew word. But now he's not just to offer up his past as a sacrifice, he is being asked to offer up his future. The stakes have been raised. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Abraham now has to rely on the Lord, even when it seems like the Lord is going back on his promises. Through Isaac, your seed will come, he had told him. And now he's being asked to slaughter Isaac. It's the total unpredictability of this test that makes it so staggering, isn't it? Well, ask me anything you want, God, and I'll do it, we may say in a moment of heated devotion. But my son? God seems to be acting totally out of character here. God seems to be breaking his promise and, worse than yet, destroying his program. But in Abraham's mind, he doesn't have a choice. God has given him a command. Take your son, your only son. But wait a minute, you said only, but Abraham's got two sons. But remember, Ishmael's been sent away. He and his mother have been sent off away from Abram and Sarah and Isaac. But then God, just in case Abram might think of something else, has said only. And the word has the idea of more of unique. We remember the translation of John 3:16. God sent his only son. And then some newer translations say one and only, unique. That's the idea of the word here. But then, in case there is any cause for confusion, he says Isaac. You know. The one you love. It's the miraculous promised son Isaac who is to be sacrificed. But would he relinquish Isaac as quickly as he had sent Ishmael away? And shockingly, he's not just to send him away, but to offer him as a burnt offering. The later book of Leviticus will describe for the Israelites what a burnt offering was to be. It was to be a male without blemish. And the one who brought the sacrifice had to slay the victim himself. If you brought the best lamb from your flock, It was your responsibility to kill it and to skin it and to cut it up into pieces and to place it on the altar. The sacrifice was placed on the wood. The fire was lit. And you had to stand and watch as your sacrifice was totally consumed in the flame and went up to heaven in smoke. Our walk with God always requires obedience and sacrifice. Our journey to our heavenly home is not going to be on a smooth, flower-strewn superhighway. It's a struggle on rough roads, through dark and dangerous places. And if we're to follow Christ, then we need to be prepared for difficult days and hot tears. There will be many crises to face, many tests of our faith in God's promise. So how will you survive? Well, God has promised us His resources. The purpose of the test is so that I can see my brokenness, my willingness to sacrifice everything so that God is in first place. But the provision for the test we find is God's best. Now, we would think this was not an act that Abraham could do quickly. We might expect him to say, well, you know, I'm going to have to sleep on this for a few nights. I'm going to have to talk to some of my friends about this. And maybe this voice that I heard, it was just something I ate. But we read, Abraham has to go to the land of Moriah. A 3 days journey, by the way, about 40 miles from Beersheba all the way up to, well, giving a little bit away, Jerusalem. Why so far? Why can't Abraham just kind of go out in the backyard and take care of this? And why does God delay and hold back so much information? I'll show you when you get there, Abraham. Well, the rabbis had a comment about this passage. They replied that God held back information so that people would not say, the Lord confused and confounded him suddenly and bewildered his mind. If, however, Abraham had had time for consideration, he would not have obeyed. The rabbis understood the meaning of this passage, that Abram's faith was being tested. His obedience to the command of God was what was on the table. But Abraham's not confused. He's committed. What does he do? He rises early the next morning. He goes out and cuts wood. He saddles the donkey. And he collects two of his young men and his son Isaac, and they begin their journey. It takes 3 days for them to get to the place that God had revealed. And as they come in within sight, Abraham separates himself from his two servants. You see, this kind of sacrifice, this act of sacrifice requires privacy. The young men remain with the donkeys, but notice what Abram says to them. We will go, we will worship, and we will return. Abraham's promise is that we will return, and it's not a thoughtless comment. And he's not attempting to conceal the real purpose of the event from either Isaac or his servants. But according to the book of Hebrews, Abraham offered Isaac believing that God would keep his promise. In Isaac, your seed will be named. Abraham simply knows that no matter what happens, Isaac's going to be returning with him. Abraham has such a belief in God's promise of a seed coming through his line by his son Isaac that he believes that God will raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill that promise. Now that's faith. The two of them ascend the hill, called a mountain, but we'd call them hills, having seen mountains. And Isaac breaks the silence with a question. And we wonder, is he merely inquisitive or is he by this point suspicious? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I see the wood and I'm carrying it, and you've got the fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham's answer seems almost evasive, doesn't it? But what he says is true. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. This Old Testament saint knows that God is sovereign and in control. He is in control of every situation, and everything that unfolds will be according to his will. In fact, the word provide that our English translations so frequently use in Hebrew, it's literally to see. And we say the same thing. I will see to it that we get the necessary provisions for the feast. I will see to it that that is done. God will see to it, Abraham says, that we will have a lamb for the sacrifice. Now, it's also the first time in the Hebrew Old Testament that the word lamb is used, this particular word, in fact. And it's not a typical word that's used for a sacrifice. It is, however, used in two other important passages, both of which you're familiar with. In Exodus 12, it is used of the Passover lamb, which was slain. Its blood painted on the doorposts and lintel of every Israelite house so that God would pass over their homes and spare their firstborn son. It doesn't really come up again until Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet speaks of the coming Messiah who would be wounded for our transgressions, and like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, is led to the slaughter. The question of Isaac's, where is the lamb, is the cry of God's people throughout the whole Old Testament. Where's the deliverer who's been promised? Where's the one who will take away the curse of sin? Where's the one who will crush Satan's head? Jesus came to earth, beloved Son of the Father. And when John the Baptist sees him approaching, he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's not only echoing the words of Isaiah, he's echoing the question of Isaac. "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" "Here he is," John shouts. "Here's the one we've been waiting for. It's him, it's Jesus." As they reach the place of the sacrifice, the writer records no conversation. No words are spoken. And each step of Abraham's activity, at least in the Hebrew, begins with the word "and." We would call it bad grammar, probably. But for the Hebrew who read it, he understood that it meant something much different. And they came to the place that God had told him. And he built an altar there. And he set the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son. And he set him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand. And he took the knife to slaughter his son. Seven times the word "and" appears at the beginning of each clause. And it has the purpose of slowing us down, so that we don't read quickly through what seems to be a horrible situation. In music, it's called a ritardando, the gradual slowing of the tempo to heighten the tension. So how does your faith compare to that of Abraham? Here's a man willing to forfeit his most precious possession for his relationship to God. And that's the grand principle of the story. Abraham is prepared to lose everything but God. This test is designed to purify Abraham's love for his son Isaac, to purify it from any selfishness that might adhere to it, and to so transform it into love to God, the God who had given him his son in the first place. Abraham needed to learn to love his son not just as his flesh and blood, but simply and solely as a gift of grace, a miraculous one, a trust committed to him, which he should at any moment be willing to give back to God. The purpose of the test is so that I see my own brokenness. The provision for the test is for God to offer his best. And the promise of the test is my blessing. At the critical moment, Abraham's arm is in the air holding the knife. It is about to descend and kill his son. The angel of the Lord intervenes, and the angel speaks as if he is God, because I believe he is. The angel is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And suddenly the test is over. The bell rings. The teacher collects the papers. And the terror recedes. The test is done. Abraham is passed with flying colors. The sacrifice had already been accomplished, by the way. At God's command, 3 days before, Abraham had obeyed in his heart. As much as I appreciate R.C. Sproul and his ministry to me for well over 40 years through his books and his sermons, R.C. and I disagree on this one point completely. I've heard him preach this sermon on this passage several times. He always pictures Abraham as struggling through that 3-day journey. What am I going to do? Oh, I sounded like him, R.C., for a moment there, didn't I? What am I going to do? Struggling. Whether he would be obedient or not. But that's not the case at all. Abraham got up early. He gathered everything he needed. He believed that God himself would provide the lamb. He goes believing that even if Isaac dies on the altar, that God will raise him again from the dead. It's clear from his actions that Abraham fears God. That's not trembling and fright, but his reverence, willingness to see that God is God. And it's at that point that the writer tells us that Abraham now sees that there's a ram behind him, caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, I'm not really certain how you could have missed that. A ram or a sheep or a goat in particular caught would be screeching out a storm. But it's there. It was there all the time. I like to think that this is just a little hint to us that the gospel has always been there. We read about that in the Westminster Confession passage earlier. From the very beginning, the gospel has been proclaimed. God promises, I will send one who will crush Satan's head, and I will deliver you. No, they didn't know all the details, but the ram was always there. In fact, it says that it's another ram. Well, what's the first one? Well, Isaac. He's the first ram. Now we've got a second one, a sacrifice provided by God himself, even as Abraham had said in faith. And the writer doesn't even go on with much detail, but the ram is prepared, and the ram is killed, and the ram is burned up. And Abraham and his friend and his son go back down to the two servants and go back home. The ram is sacrificed in Isaac's place. The substitute that God provides will be just that, a substitute. Where you and I deserve to die on a cross for our sin, Christ dies instead. And Abraham calls the place in Hebrew, Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide, or literally, as I said earlier, the Lord will see to it. There's a certain calmness to that when we put it in those terms, the Lord will see to it, that makes us sit back and say, okay, it's all taken care of. I don't have to worry about how this will happen or what will go on or what might be required of me, because the Lord will see to it. You see, Abraham in his statement draws attention not to his faith, but to his Lord. He focuses on God's mercy and his faithfulness and not on his own obedience. The name is based on, again, what we read back in verse 8. God himself will provide a lamb. Abram calls the place. Yahweh will see to it. So that men are still accustomed to say, the writer says, and this is not the translation that I read to you earlier, but a better one. In the mount will Yahweh be seen. Ooh. Not just provide, but be seen. God's provision was to restrain Abraham's knife by appearing. He speaks from heaven, and then he sees to the sacrifice himself. There's only one other mention of Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Chronicles. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. It was the location of Solomon's temple. It's still there. The Temple Mount, possessed by Muslims and Islam, but still revered as the place where Abraham offered his son. The Muslims think it was Ishmael. We know that the scripture tells us it was Isaac. But what's this about Yahweh will be seen? The name points back to Abram's offer of Isaac. It points ahead to the multitudes that would come and worship at Solomon's temple and later at the second temple built by the returnees from exile. The temple expanded and embellished by Herod the Great, the temple where Jesus walked and taught and where Yahweh was seen. The Lord sees the needs of those who come to worship him. And he is seen by those as he reveals himself to them. by answering their prayers, by providing your needs. When we come before God with our best, we come trusting that He'll continue to provide for us, and that through His provision, He will appear to us. When the sacrifice was finished, an angel appears a second time and calls out to Abraham with a solemn oath, renews the former promises. The reward for his faith, for his obedience, is to know that the promised blessing has not fallen to the ground or been forgotten. It is renewed and assured and guaranteed. For God swears by Himself. Who else is God going to swear by? There's nothing greater. Because of Abraham's willingness to forfeit the very thing that God had promised him, God reaffirms His previous promise. So what does all that have to do with Christmas, anyway? Well, Isaac has always been understood as a foreshadowing of Christ. Both were children of promise, both born in a miraculous way. Isaac to a man 100 and a mother 90. Jesus to a virgin. Both were beloved sons of their father. Do you hear God's words as they echo to Jesus at His baptism? They're the words of Abraham. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Both are willing sacrifices. Although Isaac is referred to as a child in this passage, he's a grown man by this time. Easily able to prevent his father from tying him up and putting him on an altar. He goes willingly. Both carry the wood. That is to be where they are executed, Isaac and Jesus, the wood and the cross, and both die on the same mountain. Mount Moriah is not one particular peak, although that is the name given to the Temple Mount. It refers to the area around Jerusalem, and in Jesus' day, Calvary was part of that. Outside the walls of the city, where He gave Himself for our sin. And both were resurrected on the third day. Isaac has walked 3 days' journey dead in Abraham's heart. Only to be resurrected by the substitute sacrifice of a ram. And by the way, although Isaac asks for a lamb, and Abraham says that God Himself will provide the lamb, a ram shows up. Because it wasn't quite yet time for Jesus to come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world lay in a manger. And shepherds came and brought a lamb. God did not spare His own Son for us. Isaac is resurrected through the death of a substitute ram. Christ, our substitute, through His own death, is resurrected to life by the power of God. You see, that's how God will save us. That is how God will see us through the struggles of this world as we head home to glory. He will save us, His seed, by raising up whether Isaac or Jesus from the dead. The promise will be kept. God is faithful. On Calvary's cross, the eternal love of the Heavenly Father performs what it had demanded of Abraham. God does what He had asked Abraham to do. And He does not spare His own Son, but gives Him up to real death. for us. So we see the Lord who tests us is the Lord who provides, and the Lord who keeps his promise. And that's what we need to lift up our eyes and see at this Advent season. As we go through the crises that God designs to test our faith and to grow it, to stretch us, we learn to believe and to trust that he provides. He has always provided. It's only when God exposes us to the challenges of life that we can discover whether our faith in his grace and power is a reality or just an illusion. True faith can do without everyone and everything but God. Is that your kind of faith? The hymn writer William Cooper puts it this way: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." The walk of faith will have many tests, but God is at work growing your faith so that you'll be able to give your Isaacs to him as well. At the heart of God's program of blessing is sacrifice. And although that may seem to be the way of failure, in God's marvelous working, it is the way of faith. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words, for they hit us where we live. There are many things on our list of priorities, whether it's wrapping presents or preparing for the family to come. There are many things every day of the year that distract us and demand our attention, demand our allegiance, demand our sacrifice. Too often you are not even on the list, or only on Sunday. We pray that you might help us to see clearly this Advent season as we lift up our eyes and look, that we are to see you and you alone. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.